to Heavenly Father, Lord, as we gather now in this time of service around your word. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit might just lead us into this time, dear Lord. Help us to put away distractions. Help us to put away, thoughts about what we're going to be doing after church. Help us to put away things that are on our mind regarding the days ahead and what's happening this week. And Lord, help us just to be quiet and let the Holy Spirit speak to us through your word and through what the Holy Spirit has asked me to share this morning. And Lord, I know that I'm just a cracked vessel that you've called to bring this message this morning. So I just pray your Holy Spirit might be the true teacher and the true speaker, dear Lord, and that I might be able to be focused on his leading as well. And may you get the glory, Lord. We always pray that here, that we want you to get the glory. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, Ezekiel chapter 17, I'm going to read a few verses beginning with verse 8, and then we'll take a look at it. Oh, excuse me, what did I say? Oh, boy. Actually, Ezekiel's going to be in here, but not starting off, so thank you. Focus. Exodus 17, verse 8. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hand became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Well, praise God for his word. We've been looking at Exodus now for many, many weeks, and we've come to a time in the life of Israel where they've now exited from Egypt, and the Lord is leading them on a journey towards the promised land. And here they find themselves in Rephidim, and they are attacked for the first time by one of their enemies, the people of Amalek. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. During our nation's civil war, the armies for both sides were divided into various fighting units. The largest unit was called a corps, as in the Marine Corps. And a Civil War Army corps could number 20,000 men, even higher. The smallest unit was generally called a company, and a company numbered 100 soldiers. But probably the most recognizable, the most familiar unit of a Civil War army, for historians anyway, and for enthusiasts who like to study about the Civil War, the most recognizable unit was called the regiment. And the regiment consisted of 10 companies, or in a perfect world, 1,000 men. Regiments were almost always made up of volunteers from certain states, or in the states that were more populated, maybe two or three counties would make up a regiment. And so 1,000 men from those counties would gather together and form a regiment. and go off and participate in the war. And so you might have a regiment called the 29th Connecticut, or the 6th Wisconsin, or in our case, one of the regiments from New Hampshire was called the 5th New Hampshire. The 5th New Hampshire Volunteer Regiment was formed in Concord, and it was mustered into the Union Army in the late August of 1861. They quickly earned the nickname the Fighting Fifth because they were engaged very quickly in the war and fought in many of the war's major battles. The commanding officer of a regiment was called the Colonel, and the Fighting Fifth's first colonel was Edward E. Cross, and he was from Lancaster. And Colonel Cross was mortally wounded at Gettysburg, and he is buried in Lancaster. But one of the interesting aspects of the regiment in the Civil War is the fact that each regiment had their own battle flag, and they created it. Many of the wives of the soldiers would create this battle flag, and they would carry it with them, and they would carry it into every fight that they went into. And they would often stitch the name of each battle that they were engaged in on the flag as a badge of honor. That's the flag of the 29th Connecticut. And so you can see how it was worn through the years of the war, and you can see how they designed their flag. I have a copy of an older photo of that's the 5th New Hampshire regimental flag. It had 34 stars, and you can see it has some of the battles that they were in stitched on the flag. And so to lose, for a regiment to lose their battle flag during a conflict was the greatest insult that a regiment could endure. And so if you read in Civil War history, regiments going into battle, they lost many soldiers just defending the flag so that it wouldn't be captured by the enemy. As I said, it would be the greatest insult that a regiment could endure to lose their battle flag. You just can imagine the man that was carrying the flag. His lifespan was very short. Why? Because the enemy was always wanting to bring down the flag. And so a prime candidate for the mini balls flying through the air were the color bearer. He was called the color bearer. And so some of the biggest, hottest battles of the Civil War that lasted all day long, it wasn't unusual for a regiment to lose three or four color bearers. One would go down and the next person would pick up the flag and keep going, and he'd go down. The next person in line would pick up the flag and they would just keep going on and on. Why? Because the enemy knew that if they shot down the regimental flag, it would cause the soldiers to become weak and disheartened. It would throw them into panic and disorder. You know, the flag was like their rallying point. And so in the confusion and the noise and the heat of the conflict, it was always very reassuring for a soldier who may have got disconnected from his regiment to look around and to see his regimental flag. And so he knew that everything was okay and he could go and rally around that flag, and they would gather themselves together and realign themselves and then go forward. And so the regimental flag became a very important symbol in our American Civil War. It gave a soldier a great sense of comfort and assurance to be able to see the regimental flag still unfurled in the wind and moving forward, and they could gather behind it and move forward with it. Well, these type of symbols, whether they be flags or banners or standards or some other visible rallying point, have always been a valuable part of warfare down through time. And we find such a symbol here in Exodus chapter 17, in the banner of Moses' rod. In verse 15, it says that Moses built an altar after this battle that they had with Amalek and called this name, "The Lord is my banner." And he's talking about his rod. that he held high on that day on the hill. And when that banner was held high, Israel prevailed. And when that banner was taken down, Amalek prevailed. And so we see even in the early life of the nation of Israel, this idea of having a visible rallying point, a visible banner in which to find assurance and comfort. And so as we look at this text this morning, we see for the first time since their exodus from Egypt, Israel having to fight and to defend itself from one of their enemies. He's called Amalek. Amalek and his people. And so when Joshua and his men were down in the valley that day and they were fighting Amalek and his people, and they looked up onto that hill and they saw the rod raised high in Moses' hands, it gave them encouragement. And they saw that the Lord was with them, and they began to prevail against their enemy. But then when Moses started getting tired and he couldn't hold up that rod anymore and he lowered down that rod, well, Amalek prevailed against them. And then, as we see from the text, men like Aaron and Hur, there in verse 12, came along and they sat Moses down on a stone and they helped support his hands. They lifted up his hands so that that rod would stay up in the air all of the time. And the people down in the valley could see that rod lifted high and they prevailed. And so it says there, in verse 13, so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword as the sun was going down. And so it was a long and heated battle, but in the end, Joshua and his men prevailed and defeated Amalek. And so Moses builds this altar after the battle, and he calls the name of the altar, "My Lord is my banner." The Lord is my banner. In Hebrew, the phrase is Yahweh Nissi. Yahweh Nissi. And this is the only place in our scriptures where this phrase is found. Yahweh Nissi. The Lord is my banner. And so this banner that Moses held high during the battle, this banner that gave Moses and his men comfort and insurance, ultimately gave them victory. And Moses recognized that it was the Lord's doing. And so as we've been traveling through the book of Exodus in our study, we've come across this rod that Moses carried with him on several other occasions. And I just want us to go back and remind ourselves how important this rod has become, not only in the salvation, but in the life of the children of Israel. So if you go back to chapter 4, we can see that we're first introduced to Moses' rod at the burning bush, when the Lord appears to Moses in the burning bush and calls Moses to be his servant and go to Egypt and to demand from Pharaoh that he let his people go. And so we know Moses, he wasn't quite sure of himself at that point. He wasn't really into the calling that God was giving to him at that point. And so in chapter 4, verse 1, Moses says to the Lord, "But what if they don't believe me? What if they don't listen to me? What if they don't believe that you're actually sending me to them? What if they say to me, 'The Lord hasn't appeared to you'? What am I going to do then, Lord?" And in verse 5, the Lord said to Moses, "What's that in your hand?" And Moses said, "A rod. It was just a staff. It was just a piece of wood." It was his staff that he was using to shepherd his father-in-law's flock, but that's all he had in his hand was his rod. And the Lord said to him, "Well, throw that rod down on the ground." And Moses threw it down on the ground, and you know what happened? It turned into a snake. And I love in the scripture there, it says Moses fled with fear. I think that's what I would have done too. Throw my rod down and it turns into a snake. But then the Lord says, "Take the snake by the tail and lift it back up." And Moses did that, and it turned back into his rod. And so that's the first time we're introduced to Moses' rod in the Exodus. And then if you look at chapter 7, when Moses gets to Pharaoh and confronts Pharaoh and asks Pharaoh to let his children go, God's children go, and Pharaoh, of course, you know, isn't willing to do that. And so the Lord begins to unleash these 10 great judgments upon Pharaoh and on the land of Egypt. And on the first, very first judgment that the Lord asks Moses to do is found in verse 20 of Exodus chapter 7. And Moses and Aaron did so just as the Lord commanded. So he, Moses, lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. So Moses takes his rod, he hits the water with it, strikes the water with it, and it turns to blood. The next time we see the rod is in Exodus chapter 14. The people are quivering on the shore of the Red Sea. Pharaoh's armies pursuing them and looking to destroy them by pushing them into the Red Sea. And so the people are there, and they're very afraid of Pharaoh and the army that's coming upon them. And the Lord says to Moses in chapter 14, verse 16, "But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea." And so there Moses was to raise that rod over the Red Sea. And the waters split, and the children of Israel went through on dry ground. And then last week in chapter 17, you remember what Moses did last week with his rod. They were at Rephidim, and the people were complaining against Moses because they couldn't find any water and they were thirsty. And so at the end of verse 5, the Lord tells Moses, "Also take in your hand your rod, which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And so there he takes his rod and he strikes that rock at Horeb, and water comes gushing out. And we saw last week it came gushing out like a river running. And the people were able to drink. And now this morning we see Moses' rod at it again, being instrumental in the defeat of Amalek and his people. So over and over again, we see Moses' rod playing a vital role in their salvation and in their subsequent life on this journey to the promised land. And yet I think we can vividly see that the power was not in Moses. The power was not in that piece of wood that he held in his hand. The power was in the one who was behind the rod. And in fact, Moses understands this perfectly at this point. If you look at verse 9, Moses says to Joshua, "Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod, with my rod?" No. What does he say? "With rod of God in my hand." Moses understood that it was the Lord who was behind the rod. And any power that he demonstrated through that rod, it was because of the Lord. He knew it was the rod of God in his hand. Beautiful picture, I think, from the scriptures of how Moses understood what was going on now. And so the point was not Moses' hands being raised or hand being raised. What was more important is that who was behind the rod. Some scholars have tried to say, well, it was Moses' hands that were raised up, and Aaron and Hur were supporting Moses' hands, and so they were having some kind of prayer meeting there on the hill, and therefore it was prayer that brought victory to Joshua and the children of Israel. And I'm sure they were praying. But for the men that were doing the fighting down in the valley, whether they had their hands raised or had their hands lowered, they didn't know what they were doing. But when they saw that rod and they began to prevail, they knew what was going on. And so it was the rod of God that was making the difference. It was the rod, the power of God that made that rod turn into a snake and turn back into a rod. It was the power of God that parted the Red Sea. It was the power of God that turned the waters to blood. It was the power of God that made the water come out of the rock. And it is the power of God here that gives Israel the victory. Joshua didn't prevail because his men fought harder, or they were better equipped, or employed better tactics, or had more courage. No, Joshua prevailed because Yahweh Nissi granted him the victory. And it also became a very vivid illustration to those who were involved in the battle that day that their God is in the battle with them, and their God gave them the victory. Something I think all of us need to remember as we walk through this life and have battles of our own. God is the one who gives the victory. Amen. David understood that, right? He went out against Goliath with what? A sling and a few stones. Because he said, the battle is the Lord's. And he was able to do it. Because the battle is the Lord. It was under the Lord's banner and with his aid that Joshua and his men fought. And in his name and strength, they were victorious. And so I just want to, with that in mind, just kind of look at three or four things that I want to share with you this morning from this passage, talking about our life and what the scripture is teaching us as Christians. Moses said to Joshua there in verse 9, choose some men and go out, fight with Amalek. In spite of the children of Israel constantly complaining against Moses, he had those who supported his leadership. This became apparent to me this week, and so I want to clarify or correct something I said last week. I'm always reading ahead in the scriptures, asking the Lord what he wants me to preach on next. And so I had read through the second half of chapter 17 several times. And I think maybe there's a lesson for all of us to kind of slow down when we're reading sometimes. Because I've read through chapter 17 several times. But when I was preaching last week about the people complaining against Moses in the first half of chapter 17. And not only were they complaining against Moses, but now they were contending with Moses. Their dissatisfaction with his leadership had escalated. It had gone from just complaining. Now they were rebuking him and scolding him. The King James Version says they chided Moses for his leadership. And so I mentioned last week that as a pastor and as a leader, when I read a passage like this, I always like to try to think, well, if I was in Moses' shoes, you know, how would I deal with this? How would I feel? What would I do? What would my emotions be? And so last week we talked about how, you know, Moses just didn't really want this job in the first place. He had asked God over and over again to find somebody else. He pleaded with God to find somebody else. And God said, no, you're my servant. And now here's Moses at Rephidim, and he's trying to lead this angry and ungrateful people to the promised land. And now they're contending with him, and it's gotten to a point where they're ready to stone him. And Moses cries out to the Lord, what am I going to do with this people? And so I mentioned last week, I feel like Moses, there's some anger with Moses here and some frustration and some exasperation with the people. And then I said he was, quote, one against hundreds of thousands. And that's what I need to correct, because we can see from this text this morning that it wasn't Moses against hundreds of thousands of people. He had those who were supporting him. He had his brother Aaron, and now this morning we see that he had Joshua and Hur, and because they supported his leadership, they had men under them that were willing to support their leadership. And so when the call went out to choose good men to go and fight with Amalek, they formed this army to go and fight. I think sometimes as pastors and as spiritual leaders, we can get to a point in our ministry when we sometimes feel all alone, when we're just one against many. You know, even though Moses had this support behind him, he almost took it personally. In those passages that I just read, he says, "They're almost ready to stone me." He knew he was the leader. He didn't say, "They're about to stone me and Aaron and Joshua and Hur." No, they're ready to stone me. And so, you know, I think we can just get to a point where sometimes we feel all alone. And I think that's what Moses felt at that point. Even though he had these others who were ready to support him. Elijah thought that, right? Elijah was running for his life from Jezebel, and he's hiding out in a cave. And the Lord comes to Elijah and he says, "Elijah, what are you doing?" And Elijah says, "Well, Lord, of all the prophets, I'm the only one left." Was that right? No. The Lord said to Elijah, "I have reserved 7,000 prophets in Israel who have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." There was 7,000 other prophets out there, Elijah. But Elijah felt he was all alone. Because I think sometimes as leaders, we can get to a point where things aren't going the way we want them to go. And we hear this grumbling and complaining and this fog kind of comes upon us. And we can't see. We can't see out of the fog. And so we think, "Wow, they're about ready to stone me." And we forget about the support that the Lord has provided for us. And so in the days of my ministry here, you know, when I've gone through some tough times and I get in this fog and I'm thinking, "Lord, I'm all alone." But really I'm not. And I discovered that over and over again. And many of you right here this morning have been supporters of me, even through those dark times. And I will be so ever, forever grateful for that. But in the moment, it's hard to see it. It's not until the fog is lifted. And all of a sudden, you're thankful for those who have supported you. And of course, when we get into those times, this is also a lesson for us, that when we get into those times, it's the Lord that we can always trust and put our faith in. That's why Moses didn't contend with the people of Israel, with the children of Israel. He went to the Lord and he cried out to the Lord. He sought answers from the Lord. And so you may not be a spiritual leader, you may not be a pastor here, but all of us at some point in our lives come into those situations where things are tough. We all have our own dark days. And that fog can set in around you as well as it can set in around me. And all of a sudden you're, "Oh, whoa, Lord, what is going on? I'm all alone." Well, I bet you're not all alone. Even in that fog, I always have Cynthia, and she was always there for me, you know? And so you may have your spouse. You may have a good friend who's right there, and he's supporting you, or she's supporting you, and in the fog, you can't see it, but it's there. But more importantly, the Lord is always there. Go to the Lord. Cry out to the Lord as Moses did. Paul understood the importance of having people to support you in the ministry. If you read Romans chapter 16, he notes all of the men and women in that chapter who supported his work and for whom he was grateful for their service and their support. The fact is, leaders are more effective when they have men and women willing to come alongside them and lift their hands high and hold them there until the battle's done. Amen. And so I ask you this morning, are you one of those? Are you an Aaron and a Hur? Are you supporting those who are your leaders, your spiritual leaders? Are you holding up their hands? Leaders are more effective when they have men and women willing to come alongside and support their hands. Secondly, this text reminds us that there must be a healthy balance in the Christian life. At the Red Sea, as you remember, when the children of Israel were at the Red Sea, and as I mentioned earlier, Pharaoh and his armies coming down, and they're wanting to destroy the children of Israel. What did Moses tell the children of Israel to do at that point? You remember? He said, stand still and watch what the Lord's going to do. Watch the salvation of the Lord. But now they get to Rephidim, and what does Moses tell the people now? What does he tell Joshua? He says, Joshua, choose some men and go out and fight. And so there has to be this balance in our life when we know when to stand still and to trust the Lord and to watch him and to watch what he's going to do. And there's another point in our life when we must know that when he calls us, we've got to go out and we've got to fight. The tough question is, when do we stand still and when do we fight? And I think that only comes through a long walk with the Lord, seeing how he's worked in our life in the past. It only comes from having a deep knowledge of the Word, seeking strong counsel. It comes from praying. It comes from listening to the Spirit. But there's to be a balance in our life of those times when we stand still and let the Lord do it. And then there are those times when he says go, and we got to go. And we can see that even in the earliest life of the children of Israel, even in God's earliest workings with his children, he creates this balance in their life where they are to wait and stand still and watch him. And then there are those times when they've got to go and they've got to fight. There's no formula for that. There's no A plus B equals C. That's why it's a life of faith. But there's got to be that balance in our life. And so maybe you're here this morning and the Lord's just kind of quieted your spirit. He's telling you, just stand still. I've got this. Or maybe he's saying, enough standing still. This is what I want you to do now. Be obedient to that and step out in faith and do it. And watch him give you the victory. Amen. And then thirdly, the Lord says to Moses there in verse 14, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And so after the battle, the Lord comes to Moses and he says, write down what I tell you in the book for Joshua. The Lord knows that Joshua is going to be the next leader of Israel after Moses. And so he wants something on record that Joshua can go back to and remember what the Lord said. What is it he tells him to write in this book? That I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. At the time of this battle on this day at Rephidim, Amalek was a very powerful race of people. In Numbers chapter 24, Amalek is called the first among the nations. They were first in strength, but they were also the first to attack God's people. Interestingly, if you go to Genesis chapter 36, we find that Amalek is a grandson of Esau. You know who Esau is, right? Esau is the twin brother of Jacob. Jacob is renamed Israel. So Esau and Israel are brothers in the flesh. Amalek is a grandson of Esau. And so for the next several hundred years, off and on, Israel was the object of Amalek's hatred and harassment as a result of this age-old rivalry between Esau and Jacob. As the first nation to attack Israel, Amalek is seen as the representative enemy of the Jews. And yet the Lord instructs Moses here to write a memorial in the book and to recount it to Joshua. And he was to write in the book that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. So the Lord, with this somber I will declaration, predicts Amalek's final, complete, and utter demise. And as a representative enemy of the Jews, this should serve as a warning to all foreign nations and how they relate to the nation of Israel. It'd be very wise for them to take a look at this promise, because true to his word, the identity of Amalek as a people has been blotted out over time. You can't go anywhere in the world now and say, that's a child of Amalek. They've been totally blotted out. When God makes a prophetic prediction about nations, those predictions will come true. On Friday night, our small group has been studying through the prophet of Ezekiel. I told you I'd get there. And in the middle of that section, in the middle section of Ezekiel, from chapters 25 through 32, God lays out through Ezekiel judgment prophecies against the nations who have set their face against Israel. And yet, right in the middle of those judgment prophecies, God gives this wonderful promise to Israel. And it goes like this in Exodus chapter 28. And there shall no longer be a prickling briar or a painful thorn for the house of Israel from among all who are around them who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, when I have gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered and am hallowed in them in the sight of the Gentiles, then they will dwell in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob, and they will dwell safely there, build houses, plant vineyards. Yes, they will dwell securely when I execute judgments on all those around them who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God. You see, there's a time coming when all of the house of Israel is going to be gathered to their own land, gathered from the nations from which they've been scattered. And there's going to be a time coming when they're going to dwell safely and securely in that land. Is that happening now? No, it's something coming up. It's something future. The Lord says he's going to give them back all of the land that he gave to Jacob. And at that point, he's going to execute judgment on all of the nations around them who have despised them. So all of the nations of the world should take what began with Amalek here in Exodus chapter 17 and be very serious about it, including our own nation, how we treat Israel. And the essence of the prophecy of Ezekiel is those around the nation of Israel, it says. But, you know, the world wasn't as big back then. And so I think that stretches out to all nations who despise Israel. And so we must be very careful. And the Lord is very specific. Amalek is the representative of the enemy of Israel. If he blotted out them, woe to those who despise Israel in the future. And then finally, the nation of Israel has left Egypt They've been covered by the blood of the Lamb who was slain. They're being led by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. I believe a representative of the Holy Spirit. And so they're journeying through this life and they're headed towards the promised land. And then suddenly, the enemy comes upon them and attacks them. Is there a correlation to that in our life? For us who have been covered by the Lamb, the blood of the Lamb who was slain, who have been given the free gift of the Holy Spirit, and we're journeying, we're going on ourselves towards the promised land, and boom, we get hit with an enemy. What is that enemy that we have to fight against day after day after day as Christians? It's our flesh. It's our flesh. And so, Paul says, as he writes to the Galatians, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Peter writes that the flesh wars against our soul. Wars against our soul. 1 Peter 2:11. And so the flesh is this evil, corrupt part of us that tries to foil our walk with the Lord. Tries to defeat us so that we won't have the victorious walk that the Lord wants us to have. And just as Israel could not prevail against Amalek by their own efforts, neither can you or I prevail against our flesh by our own efforts. The children of Israel only prevailed when they looked and saw the rod of God lifted high. And just as Joshua and his men looked to Moses on the hill, we must look to Jesus on the hill as well. He is our banner. He is our battle flag lifted high, our Yahweh Nissi, if we are to prevail against the flesh. The New Testament tells us that we are to look and seek those things which are above. Psalm 121 says, I will lift my high eyes to the hills. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. In our daily battle with Amalek, if we lift our eyes to the hills and fix our eyes on Jesus, who is our banner, we will prevail. But if we allow ourselves to take our eyes off of the things above, take our eyes off of Christ who is our banner, and focus on the things of the earth, we are not going to prevail. The Bible says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Moses built an altar, and he called it Yahweh Nissi. Perhaps today you need to build an altar in your own heart. Build an altar in your own heart and not maybe call it Yahweh Nissi, but call it Yeshua Nissi. Jesus is my banner. Is Jesus your banner? Amen. Is he your battle flag? Is he the one you look to when the temptations of the flesh come upon you? When you enter into those dark days of your life and the fog settles in around you and you think, oh Lord, I'm all alone. Look up. Look to the hills where your help comes from. And he will give you the victory. Yeshua Nissi. Jesus is my banner. He's the one we rally to. He's the one where we gather ourselves to. Realign ourselves and then go forward. Amen. Because he is our banner. Amen. Amen. Well, Lord, we give you thanks for today. Give you thanks for your word, Lord. Father, help us as your children, dear Lord, to look to you, that you might be our banner, dear Lord, that we might prevail in this life of hardship and affliction. We might get the victory, dear Lord, because you are our banner. We thank you, thank you, thank you for your love for us. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and stand, please. Eyes to the hills from which your help comes. Amen. Good to see everybody here this morning. I hope you have a great week in Jesus, and God bless you all. Amen.
Praise the Lord.